reading 2 Corinthians 13, down to verse 10. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I've told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you would is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? For I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction. Well, we come now to the concluding chapter in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. I'm sorry for those of us who haven't been here, but it's lovely to have you. We have recorded some of the previous messages if you wish to catch up. The three times that Paul came to Corinth appear to refer to his first visit, which is recorded in Acts 18:1. This is the first time. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, we read in Acts 18, verse 1. Then in verses 9 to 11, we read, Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So we can see that was what his first visit was about. It's rather lovely. I love that verse, don't you? That the Lord appeared to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And isn't it wonderful that God goes before us? He puts us in the place that he wants us because he has people for us to reach. He's got people for each of us to reach. It goes back to Ephesians 2 verse 10 that he's prepared in advance good works for us to walk in. So don't feel, what is the Lord doing with me here? God has put you here for a reason, I trust. I hope and I always say to people, and if I haven't said it to you, I'll say it now. God puts us in the body that he wants us to be in the part of the body that he calls us. And he puts us there for a purpose, that we will be a blessing to the body, but we'll do the good works of the body, which is to reach out to others with the gospel. So we should never think, well, I'm insignificant. God has no role for me. That simply isn't the case. You may not be up in the front doing the teaching, but that's only, doing the teaching is part of feeding the body. It's not the only role, as we know from the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Each of us needs to discover its gifting, his or her gifting, so that we can be a blessing to the body. Well, the second visit appears to refer to his first letter, and this third visit to his second letter. And it's curious that Paul should equate his three visits to the two or three witnesses required to establish a matter in the Old Testament. He's referring to Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, where we read, One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. The Lord Jesus also referred to this scripture in Matthew 18, verse 16. Sorry, I can see that I'm getting a bit fast. People trying to catch up with me, keep up with me. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That is the process of church discipline. That if a brother won't hear you himself, then you go with one or two others, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So there seems to be a principle beyond the mechanical two or three witnesses that Paul is referring to. He was nevertheless proceeding in a judicial manner with the Corinthians, and it's a good principle for us with our dealings with others, even with each other. We must be slow to reach judgment, which does not mean that we should never pass judgment. However, making sure we get it right is essential. Remember, in James, we read words that are familiar to you. James 1, verses 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Isn't it easy, and I know I do it myself, to jump to conclusions? Sometimes we get angry too quickly, don't we? Something someone says or does can touch a nerve in us. We can lose our temper and we can make a false judgment. Paul didn't do that. He built his case layer upon layer until he was sure of what he should be doing, and he knew what he had to do. Even more fundamental, of course, and this will come up again later in the chapter, is the importance of making sure when we are going to pass judgment that our own hands are clean. I refer back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 and 5. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. We can always trust that the Lord will bring out into the open those things that we need to deal with. But we do have to be so careful, don't we? Make sure that we have examined ourselves before we seek to bring a rebuke or a correction to another person. Well, in terms of allowing things to be revealed, we have that familiar scripture that we looked at a number of months ago now in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. It's actually astonishing the way the Lord does that. I think you are aware recently of how a matter has been brought out of darkness into light. Not by anything that anyone did or said, but by something was simply revealed. Friends, that's what happens. We don't have to be looking for things wrong in others. The things that the Lord wishes us to deal with, he will bring to light. So I always take the view that I give as generous a view of others as I can, unless it's proved wrong, and that the Lord can be trusted to bring those things out that need to be dealt with. And note the escalation of the matter from his first visit and his first letter. We see that if we go to verse 2, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. I think he's talking about his two letters in verse 2, because he's only referring to two occasions. But there's an escalation of the matter from his first letter, I told you before, and foretell you again by his second letter. He's warning those who have sinned that if he comes again, he will not spare them. Note that he writes, if I come again. He's on his guard, since though he intends to come, he would have to act in submission to the will of God about coming. And again, this is important for us. It's a general principle, isn't it? How many of us make our plans to go where we will? Again, I know we've mentioned it recently. James 4, verses 13 to 15, just are a reminder to us. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell, and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. It seems the real reason why Paul was not coming is because he wanted to spare them the severe means that would transpire if he went to them. In 2 Corinthians 1, that's the beginning of the letter, in verse 23 we read, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. The reason for his severity is seen in verse 3, because they did not accept that he was genuinely an apostle of Christ. Verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you. It's going back to 2 Corinthians 13. They were instead, it appears, infatuated by the false apostles, and therefore could not see the power of God in Paul, despite the signs of an apostle being wrought through him. Again, I don't know about you, but I see how my Christian life has changed over the years. Don't think that I would have appreciated the ministry here, the hymn singing, the psalm singing, if I come here in my immaturity, when I was looking for other things. You see, Paul speaks about the demonstration of the Spirit and power. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. He speaks about the way he came to the Corinthians. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. In terms of what he did amongst them, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, we read, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So God was moving through miraculous means in their midst, and yet they were not recognizing Paul's ministry. And then worse than that, really, not just the blessings of healing and other signs, but actually judgment. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29-31, speaking of the Lord's Supper, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Friends, when we take the Lord's Supper, we must take it seriously. I'm sure I don't have to tell you that. But in Corinth, it seems as though it happened. In verse 30 we read, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many sleep. Frightening, isn't it? That many went to their death because they were not right with God through the Holy Communion. We think of Sometimes it's God's mercy that he doesn't act like that for us. You think of when Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit and they were struck down dead. God sometimes, he withdraws himself because of the state of his church in mercy, so that we don't face that kind of judgment amongst us. Again then, it's very important that in passing judgment, we don't just look at the outward appearance. If we look too closely at each other, we will see each other's flaws, especially if you know somebody well. However, it is in the Christian's weakness that God's strength comes forth. I think of I was having a light-hearted word with my cousin who's given up sugar, and I said, well, it's scriptural to have sugar, because on a tin of golden syrup you've got the quote from Daniel, out of the strong came forth sweetness. Well, it's a silly joke, but the point is, the scripture was referring to the lion, Samson's riddle to the Philistines about when he killed a lion and he went back and found that a swarm of bees had produced honey in the carcass of the lion. It was out of the carcass of the lion sweetness came, just in the same way actually out of the death of Christ life came. Out of the death of our old nature, the life of Christ comes for the Christian. Christ's body was subject to all the sinless infirmities of being mortal. Passable, it was going to pass away, liable to suffering and death. And it's good to remember there's a difference between sinless suffering, because we are a human body, and suffering brought on by sin. It's very important that we distinguish the two. It's tragic when people, and I've known people do this, who put every sickness down to sin, personal sin. Now, there's a difference between saying that God has brought sickness in order to sanctify me. That's different from saying it's because of a particular sin I'm suffering from a sickness. You can imagine what bondage it would bring on somebody to say that to them. That's not to say that we, as I said, some sickness will come from sin. But we cannot say all sickness comes. There are some things which are neutral in terms of what we're suffering. And Christ had a human body, just as we did. He got tired. He got thirsty. He got hungry. I don't think we hear of any of the other. There probably are other bodily afflictions I can't think of now. Perhaps we could come back to them later, that he suffered. He was crucified through weakness. No, could we come back to that at the end, please? What I said is, he suffered the bodily afflictions of being tired, hungry, thirsty. I can't think of what other ones he suffered, but he may have. I can't think of them. And obviously, he suffered the afflictions, the bodily afflictions of being whipped and beaten, and then the terrible pain of being nailed to a cross. But of course, having said that, it's not his physical sufferings that we focus on, but the spiritual sufferings of being cut off from God. So Christ suffered in his body as we suffered, and it was through the weakness of his body that he didn't rely on his own strength. Remember, he said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He didn't rely on that power, did he? He died in weakness, but he rose in power, for the Spirit of God raised him from the dead for our justification. Similarly, we, though weak in our bodies, are strong in Christ. We look for Christ's power in the living of our Christian lives, preaching, rebuking, admonishing, censoring others where we have to. Colossians 1, verse 28 reminds us whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Friends, Christian work is not done in our own strength. It is done through the power of God's Spirit, and we need to be full of the Holy Spirit in the work that we do. It is important that we rely on the supernatural strength of the Lord Jesus for all our service to him. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, we read this: "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." These verses speak of the rest of salvation and the rest of service. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the rest of salvation, where we come to the end of our own works and we give our sin to Christ, and he gives us rest because he forgives us. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." This is the rest of service, isn't it? "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We don't carry our own burden when we're doing the works of the Lord. We carry his burden. And his yoke is easy. We don't get blisters. And his burden is light. Verse 5, I can just go to it, says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." That seems to refer back to the false accusations that they'd made against Paul, which he alludes to in verse 3. "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you would is not weak, but is mighty in you." They were seeking a proof of Christ in Paul, despite all the wonderful acts that he'd done for them. It goes back to a point I made earlier, when judging others, we need to check ourselves first. That is our first concern. It's vital that we each undertake a solemn and frequent self-examination to check that we are in the faith. If Christ is in us, then we should recognize Christ in others. If not, then we are not saved ourselves, seems to be what Paul is saying. That's why if we make a wrong judgment about somebody else, it means we're in the flesh and not in the spirit, which is very serious. Paul had confidence that if they undertook this exercise, they would realize that Paul was in the faith as well as them. Paul goes on in verse 8, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." And you can see that, you know, if you're in the truth, you can do nothing against those who receive the truth and are walking in it. Because he didn't want to come and chastise people who were walking in truth. Timothy 1, verse 9 says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers." And the list goes on. Friends, Paul didn't come to reprimand people who were walking in truth. And indeed, those who are walking in truth will be approved of God. Doesn't mean to say they won't go through testings, but it won't be the testings of God's displeasure. Be a sanctifying process, because God wants us to be more holy. And often those who are most righteous in their lives suffer the most. I can't explain it, but suffering, whether it be through bodily affliction, through illness, or in other ways, so often comes to people who are very close to God, because he is showing through that suffering, just as he did for Job, that they would not deny their faith, that they would stay firm. See, God never tests us beyond what we can endure. But just going back, sorry, to the previous verse, Paul writes, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil." And that's a good thing for us to pray to each other, isn't it? Pray that we do no evil. Verse 9, going on then, from verse 8, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection." Paul seems to be saying that Paul was glad when he was weak, when he could be weak, when he didn't have to exercise his authority, which he would not have done to those who were strong in the faith and walking in the light of God's word. So that seems to be what he's saying there. By being absent, and then going on into verse 9, for verse 10, "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction." Well, by being absent, he's trusting that the reproofs in the letter will be sufficient, and that he will not have to exercise any harsher judgment, because he'd far prefer to see their lives amended and changed without him having to come and, as it were, bring that correction that his presence would bring, and the harsher treatment that he would have to mete out using his power and his authority as an apostle. He doesn't want to use sharpness. And friends, we always want to avoid using sharpness with one another. It's a last resort for situations that have no other remedy. But we should always want to avoid it. Well, I'm going to leave the last concluding verses until next week, when I was thinking that we could look a little bit more at the Trinity, which is included in those last verses.